At this time, we'd like to dismiss our children that are ages 3 through kindergarten for Children's Church. If you are staying here, you can begin to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. As we're flipping that way, it always strikes me when I hear someone sing or I hear beautiful music that is one of the ways I think that we know that our God is good. Our God has given us beauty and things that we can enjoy. I think that's a testimony to the Lord and to his goodness. I'm also reminded that the scripture, I think, teaches us that the Lord enjoys the singing of his saints. I sometimes question whether he enjoys some of our singing, my singing, for instance. I don't know if that glorifies the Lord or not, but certainly it's something I look forward to with the new heavens and the new earth when we have new recreated bodies, bodies that hopefully can carry tunes as good as Eric's. Now, where we are in chapter 3, we are looking at this conclusion of a prayer that Paul has been praying for the Ephesians. There's this prayer that is kind of weaving its way through the first half of the letter. And last week, what we did is we saw the beginning of this portion, which was kind of a posture of the prayer, the things that the way that Paul prayed teaches us about prayer and what he was thinking about the Lord and the church in Ephesus. And then we looked at the first request of the prayer. So last week, what we saw is that understanding God's plan actually is one of the ways in which his people are transformed. Christians are shaped by this mystery of Christ that Paul is teaching. They're shaped by sound doctrine. And that when we come to know and believe the truths of God's word, those truths shape the way that we think and we feel. And in that process, we are being transformed together into the temple of the Lord, the place where the Spirit of God actually dwells. This week, we'll continue in the prayer, and we'll see the second and the third petitions that Paul has in the prayer, specifically seeing how faith in Christ or the love that Christ has had for us that causes our faith transforms us. But before we do that, let's read it. And I'll be starting in verse 14, and I'll go through verse 19. It says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do come to you this morning wanting to learn and to know of the love of Christ. Lord, it is freely given to us in the scriptures. It's freely given to us in our experience. And so we ask that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, that we would have understanding, that we would be transformed by this love, and that we would love you more in return. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, we had our vacation Bible school, and part of that, the children collected money for the Oasis of Hope. And we've been taking the boys to the Madonna Pool a little bit over the last few weeks. And so as we've driven past Oasis of Hope, the boys get really, really excited. "That's where the money goes!" That's what they shout. And the other week, they asked me, "Well, what is an Oasis of Hope?" And I thought, the more I thought about it, I'm like, man, they really nailed it with that name. Like, that's probably the best name in the world for a crisis pregnancy center. But I tried to describe to the boys what an oasis was, you know. What little science I remember from back in school, being in the desert where there's no water, very little life, and then there might be a spring or some other naturally occurring water that allows things to kind of grow up in the midst of a wilderness. And so they were asking, well, why would they name something like the Crisis Pregnancy Care Center an oasis? And it's a wonderful, wonderful way of thinking about not just the mission that we might have in the wilderness, the mission as Christians to offer the life that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also a wonderful way for us just to think about the way the love of Christ works. It's something that, in many cases, is a wellspring, or something that is a spring of water that's underground from the water table that then comes up. And as it comes up from the invisible to the visible, it creates life. And whole groups of life can be formed. As we consider Paul's letter to the Ephesians, as we consider the purpose of the letter, encouraging them to remain faithful within a hostile culture, one of the things that we could understand by this is that, in essence, Paul is trying to encourage them and to equip them to be an oasis, to be a group of spiritual life in a spiritual wilderness, in the desert. And the way in which this spiritual life springs forth and flows into a lost world is through the love of Christ. And so as we look back at last week, at the beginning of this prayer, and we consider the remainder of the prayer, kind of the main idea stays the same. And that is this love of God that we have in Jesus Christ and the faith that we have in God that comes from it is the thing that transforms us. We probably all have things in our life that we would like to change. Not just maybe how we look, maybe not just how we feel physically, but there are deep-rooted sins, deep-rooted habits, insecurities, things that go on in our lives that we truly and deeply and sincerely wish that would change, but we find so often that we cannot change it on our own. And so this prayer from Paul to help the Ephesian church to realize that change is a prayer that has much meaning for us this morning. And so as we unpack this second and third petition, what we're going to see is kind of a single main idea. And that is that the love of Christ is the wellspring or the source of new life for Christians. The love of Christ is the wellspring or the source of new life for Christians. In other words, the love that Christ has for us is the thing that causes us to have faith and love for him in return. And as we understand and kind of digest and believe the love that we have in Jesus Christ, that begins to change the way that we think and feel. Not just the things that we say and do, but it changes us in the inner places. And that radical transformation can happen. And we see the Lord doing all of this through the way that our faith is guided by love. And so the way that we're going to understand this relationship between the love of Christ changing the way that we think, or the way that the love of Christ fuels or drives our faith, we're going to look at two things included in this prayer. First, we're going to look at how faith, as it is prepared, actually transforms us. And then we'll look at the outcome of our faith and how that transforms us. So this first thing, the preparation of our faith, we'll see in the second half of verse 17, where it says this, that Paul has prayed that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, and then he'll go on. But this rooted and grounded in love is a phrase that actually harkens back just a few verses to chapter 2, verses 19 through 21, where Paul is using the building and the temple imagery. You remember how Paul said that we are all being built up on the foundation of the apostles and prophets? In other words, we're being built up on the word of God, the word that tells us about God's love for us. And that, in fact, this whole building is being built on the cornerstone of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as we think about the place of love in our lives, it is, Paul's wanting us to think through this same building metaphor. That it is the foundation, it's the beginning, it's the starting place. And indeed, whenever we do read about something that is rooted or grounded, a starting place is one of the mental images that come to mind. Our process of sanctification and our glorification, all of this process, this progressive sanctification of our life, has a starting point. And the starting point is the love of Christ. Christ loving us, us seeing the grace and the mercy that we have in Jesus, and then the love that we have for Jesus that's created from us seeing this. And because of that love, because of the affection that we have for Christ, because of Christ's commitment to us and the working of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification grows and it continues. One of the great challenges that we face as believers in our present context in this culture is a bombardment of messages from a largely pagan world that tell us that we are just fine the way that we are, that no apologies are needed, that as long as what we're doing doesn't hurt anyone else, then we're fine. You should just be you, that we should be our best selves. And we are constantly bombarded with that to the point where we can begin to think that. And then the thing that makes this particularly difficult for us is that sometimes evangelicalism picks up on this message and tries to spiritualize it, but falls just a little bit short, saying that God is okay with just the way you are. Come to God just the way you are. But then the message stops. Well, that's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is for you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ exactly as you are, for the purpose of repentance, for the purpose of being set apart, to be made holy, so that the Lord can transform you out of the way that we all are, sinful, broken rebels, and moved and renewed into the image of Christ. Remember, that's what Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 was all about, that process. But this whole process is something that cannot possibly be done just through discipline or just through the encouragement of other people. It has to be fueled by an otherworldly or an alien power. It has to spring forth from somewhere unseen. And that is the love of God that's found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We may also see with this rooted and grounded imagery that there is not just a starting place or a source, but there is a motivation. There is this idea that the reason that we do something ought to have a good reason. Right? The Lord isn't calling us just to rote, thoughtless obedience. He's calling us to do the right things for the right reasons. And the right reasons for us to live lives of holiness is from our love for the Lord, from our thanksgiving for what he has done for us, for an appreciation for what we have been saved from, and for a desire to glorify, to praise the Lord with all of our being. Notice here this second element. As he's praying that these Ephesians would be rooted and grounded in love, he goes on to say that they, asking the Lord, that they may have the strength to comprehend by themselves in a hobbit hole what is the breadth and length. Wait, no, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, together with all of the saints. Why does Paul pray that they would grasp the strength of God together with all of the saints? Because this whole idea of knowing the love of Christ and being transformed by the love of Christ is done as we are being built together into this holy building, into this temple of the Lord. It is something that we do together. You see, if you were totally isolated and all you could do all day, every day, was study God's word and to apply it to your life, you would see remarkable changes and remarkable transformation in you. But you wouldn't see the whole grand scheme of what God's doing in creation, because you would only see and only understand that which affects you. As we come together as the people of God and we share our lives in honest and vulnerable ways, we see not only how the Lord is transforming us, but we see how the Lord is working in and through the lives of those around us. One of the things we've really lost about church in our country is that part of this experience is that we can look around and be like, yeah, y'all are idiots because I'm an idiot. Y'all are wicked and evil because you have the same heart that I have. But y'all are precious in the sight of the Lord because the Lord died for you as he died for me. And you're holy ones for God, because God has set you aside and called you out of the world the same way that he set me aside and called me. And there's an affection that grows among us as we see what the Lord is doing. We see the Lord's claim on each other's lives. And a new level of patience, a new level of commitment happens. Something is built in this place that the world cannot replicate. Church is not about showing up in our best clothing and looking like we have it all together. Church is about showing up and sharing our great need, our brokenness, our hard-heartedness, our rebellion, and asking the Lord for his continued grace. And then rejoicing as we bathe in that grace. And rejoicing as we see the Lord's faithfulness and commitment to one another. So Paul prays that these Ephesians would come to know the love of God together with all of the saints. Now, what is it that he is asking the Ephesians would know? He's saying, and to know the love of Christ, verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. Now, here we could make an error and think that what Paul is recommending is that we have a thoughtless love, that we might have a faith that is so simple that it just disengages from our minds. And that is not at all what the Christian faith is about. In fact, the Christian faith is the most robust and rigorous use of our mind. Remember the wisdom of God that's been hidden in the ages of the past, the mystery of Christ that's now revealed to us, is the way that God is bringing together all of creation to himself through Christ. And so our faith is one that is an intellectual faith. It involves us thinking deeply. It involves us understanding some elements of philosophy. It involves us understanding cell elements of nature. It involves us having an emotional knowledge as we understand one another. It is a rigorous faith. But it surpasses knowledge because it is so great, no human could ever possibly fully understand it. This word surpasses that we have here in the ESV is actually used twice already in this letter. It's used earlier in the letter, in chapter 1:19, and then in chapter 2, verse 7, where Paul is describing this radical transformation that's happening. The transformation that's happening within believers is surpassing all expectations. It's surpassing all examples of other types of transformation. It is surpassing everything that is human-built and human-understood. It is something that is exceedingly great. God is calling us then together to have a knowledge of the love of God, but also to have an appreciation of the great mystery of it. How could God love someone like me? How could God continue to bless me even when I fail? As we delve deeper into this mystery of God's love for us, it becomes easier for us to have the faith that the Lord will work similarly in the lives of others. Perhaps we all know people that just seem so far gone that it is just not possible in our minds that the Lord could save them or that the Lord could transform them. Certainly, I think that way and feel that way sometimes about other people. But what that does is actually show that there's a portion of our self-awareness that believes that somehow we were better people. We were easier to save. Because, yeah, I mean, sure, I mean, I was a bad guy, but I wasn't, you know, as bad as Dave, you know. Yeah, I was a little bit dishonest, but I told the truth a lot more than John did. That shows that we don't really have this plumbing of the depths of the love of God going on in our lives. We're not really thinking through the mystery of God's love. We're not seeing the depth that God has loved us because we're not really fully grasping from what we've been saved. We've been saved from the wrath of God that we deserve. And so as we understand that, it becomes easier and easier for us to see that, yes, God can work the same miracle in this person. That fuels our prayers. That helps us to be persistent in praying for other people, even when it looks bleak. It gives us the confidence to be persistent in our conversations with them, knowing that it is not our wit and our learning and our preparedness that ultimately would save a person, but rather the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit breaking through all of the walls that a sinful rebel has created. And it gives us the drive to look into God's word to see what it says about salvation so that we can understand the way in which it works, so that we can be part of it, not just observers. Now, in verse 18, there's also this element that Paul is saying, that he's wanting the Ephesians to have the strength to comprehend with all of the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Now, this phrase, the height and the breadth and length and height and depth, this is something that's been debated for the last 2,000 years about what exactly it means. But most likely, probably what it means is the breadth and length and height and depth of God's love. I think one of the earliest examples we have of this interpretation of this passage goes all the way back to Origen, and we see it throughout church history. It's kind of the main interpretation, and I think that it is probably the right interpretation. It seems most likely that the measurements are being used in a more general sense to refer to the vastness of the love of Christ that transforms the entire universe. One commentator writes this: "To grasp this revelation in its totality is not the achievement of a moment. Paul himself, towards the end of his apostolic career, did not suppose that he had fully comprehended it. But to grasp it was his personal ambition, and he prayed that his Christian friends might share and attain that ambition. Here was a spiritual exercise that would make demands on them all of their lives. Even though this knowledge is presented to us as something that is freely accessible, it's something that takes all of our lives, meaning the time, but also every area of our life, to fully grasp. If the Apostle Paul doesn't consider himself to have already perfectly attained it, then we can rest assured that probably the likes of us haven't fully attained it. But far from being discouraging, that's actually encouraging. That's something exciting, because if this gift of grace is so great now and we haven't even begun to explore its depth, how good does it get? If you're like Emily and me, one of the saddest things that we go through in life, indeed one of the hardest things that we go through in life, is when we finish a TV show that we truly love. Right? It finishes. Just this morning, Emily told me that they're only planning one more season of this particular show that we love, and it's just like, oh no, what are we going to do? We'll never find anything that we'll like ever again. We feel that way. We never have to feel anything like that when it comes to the gift of God's grace. When it comes to the love of God, think about that. There'll never be a point where we've mastered it, and we have to ask, what do we do now? Indeed, all of eternity will not be enough for us to plumb its depth, but rather all of eternity will be spent with us exploring and digesting and understanding and seeing this great love with which the Lord has loved us, the love that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we embark on that process, even now, to understand the love of God, we see that this knowledge that's shared by believers is at the heart of what changes us. It's at the heart of what leads us to set ourselves apart from the broader social order, set us apart from the broader world. This knowledge of God. What knowledge do you think we need, or what knowledge do you think that you specifically need, that would help you to be more faithful to the Lord in every area of your life? particularly as a young Christian, I remember thinking and praying, Lord, just let me go to a mountaintop and see your glory just a little bit. If I could just grasp a little bit of it, then the rest of my life would just kind of fall in order, right? In other words, Lord, I'm not really responsible for my sin. It's kind of your fault for not showing me all the goodness and greatness of who you are, and let's figure out how you can, fix my problem. That's not what we're saying here, not having a mountaintop experience, but rather, what is it about the love of God? What is it about the mission of God that's in Jesus Christ that we could know that really would indeed shape the way that we think and feel? Something to help us to understand this might be a few years ago, whenever we went to visit Emily's family, I was asking her dad, Leo, for a knife to cut something up in the kitchen, and he directed me to a drawer, and I pulled out this horrible knife. Like, it looked like it was from the set of Lord of the Rings, like this knife was from Mordor. It was dark, and the wooden handle was not quite moldy, but didn't look great. And I'm thinking to myself, this is the worst knife I've ever seen in my life, and I'm judging a knife. And as I'm holding it and thinking about how horrible it is, Leo goes on to say, that's the best knife in the world right there. That was my grandfather's knife, and it's held its sharpness all these years. And then I began to understand, oh, okay, so if this was his grandfather's knife, this knife is over 100 and something years old. Like, this is a crazy old knife. And I stopped judging it, and I started to actually appreciate it, being like, okay, well, he values it, and I understand its value. It has history. It was actually really well made to last this long. Everything that I saw about the knife kind of changed. Once I saw that it had value to him, I respected it more, and I handled it with greater care. You see, sometimes we think that the Lord may not value particular areas in our lives. And because we think that they may not hold a lot of value, we may not pay much attention to whether or not we're glorifying the Lord in that area. Certainly the Lord loves me in general, but does he love this part of my life? Or is this just something that's in the corner that I can either keep to myself or just not even think about? I wrestled this week with an example for us to use. Probably set a record for the most I've ever typed in a sermon manuscript and then deleted and then retyped and then deleted. But an example I want to use is an example from my own life. So if it's stepping on your toes, then stepping on my toes too. And that is just what I read. And so I, a few years ago, started kind of critically evaluating the way that I go about entertaining myself. It was when Game of Thrones on HBO was being aired, and where I was working, the university had all these people that were just, they were non-believers, that were believers and non-believers, that were obsessed with the show. And so I watched a few episodes of it and was like, oh my gosh, this is pretty graphic. And so I didn't continue to watch it. I had read all of the books years prior to that, and so as people would come down on Monday mornings, the day after it would air, and they would talk about what happened in the show, boy, would I be smug. I'd be like, yeah, I don't watch that because it's graphic, and I'm a believer, and I'm like a super believer, but I know what you're talking about because I read the book. And there's a difference between reading and watching. And I'm spiritual enough to know how to dissect the two. And it doesn't really shape the way I think or feel when I'm reading a book, but it does shape the way I think or feel when I'm watching a TV show and yada, 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 yada. I put much more of a spiritual veneer on it, so I wasn't as annoying as I was just now, hopefully. But in doing that, it eventually struck me that, well, actually, no, that's not true. I am very shaped by the way and the way that I read and the things that I read. After seminary, I went through this bad phase where I was burned out of reading theology, and I didn't really enjoy reading God's word, but I still enjoyed reading, and so I would read a lot of novels and things like that. And what I found was, in particular, as I would read novels or books where marriage was portrayed in a worldly sense, where one spouse had the moral high ground and could kind of boss the other spouse around, or one spouse earned a lot of merit because they were working real hard and the other spouse wasn't working as hard, all those types of things. What I found was that as I was putting that stuff in my mind, the way that I treated my marriage changed. It no longer became about glorifying God, but more about, man, Emily, you got to keep up because by my estimation, I'm doing a pretty good job. right? We all know how good of an estimation that was, right? You see, it's not that I was reading something secular, because that's fine. It's that I was reading and having things come into my life that I was not subjecting to the lordship of Christ. Entertainment was my thing. It's the Lord doesn't care what I do, as long as it's not hurting anybody. I kept it in a corner. And because I kept it in a corner and I kept it out of the light of Scripture, I began to be shaped by it. That's something that's probably true of all of us. If not entertainment, then other things. There are perhaps things in our lives that we allow ourselves to be shaped more by the direction of the culture rather than by the lordship of Jesus Christ. Part of the assumption I had in my reading was that, well, if I gave up holy reading, I wouldn't enjoy reading anymore. As if that's the way God works. Calling us to holiness and saying, now that you're being holy, get ready for misery. No, the Lord calls us to holiness and says, get ready to live the way that I designed. Be in Christ. Let the gospel of my love for you transform you so that you can finally get it, so that you can finally be living the way that I designed you to live, so that you can enjoy every area of life the way that I designed it to be enjoyed. This is just one example of how we might allow the culture to shape us without even realizing it. Do you remember a couple months ago when I shared an illustration about this video of a woman who was surrounded by a few chickens and she rang the bell and chickens came from all over the screen, from the hills, from the woods, everywhere, and they were just flocking to her in the air, desperate to eat because it was feeding time. And I use that as an illustration to show how the world is right now, presently, following the course of the prince of the palaty of the airs, their shepherd, the devil, and how all of us at one time lived that way. Do you remember what it was that rescued us from that bell, from that shepherd? It was the love of God. And here, what Paul is doing is praying that this would always be true of us, that we would, as believers, always be captivated by the love of Christ that rescued us from the dominion of darkness, so that together we would be rooted and grounded in the love of Jesus Christ with all of the saints, that we would begin to grasp the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of this love, and to realize that now there's only one voice that matters. The voice that comes down from heaven and says, I love you. You're mine. Now we see why holiness is not burdensome. It's natural. It's reflexive. It's just simply what you do when you're loved. We want to honor Jesus because he loves me and I love him. I want to talk to him in prayer because he loves me and I love him. I want to worship the Lord on Sunday because he loves me and I love him. I want to hear from him throughout the week in his word because he loves me and I love him. We want to please him in every area of our lives because he loves us, because we love him. Now what we have done is we have explored the foundation of this faith. Being rooted and grounded in this love, then, is the way in which we are prepared to live out our faith. And so, very briefly, we'll look at this second element of today's sermon, the third request, which is kind of summarized by thinking of it as the outcome of our faith, or in other words, the expression of our faith. What does the faith that we have look like? And we see again that it is based on us knowing the love of Christ. I got ahead of myself a little bit earlier by moving into verse 19, but again, it helps us to understand this surpassing language. That as we know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, we're knowing a love of Christ that so radically transforms us that the world can't fully understand it unless the world becomes connected to it. There's no way for the world to have access to the type of transformation under which you and I are presently being formed, because the only way to be transformed in this way is to be connected to the love of Christ. A few weeks ago when I was trying to test this camera, don't look there, pay attention, but when I was trying to connect the camera, I have a little display box that is supposed to show me with the video and how everything should get going, and I'm sweating and being angry, like, paid a lot of money for this thing, and it's a black screen, it is not doing what it's supposed to do, I'm going to write a 1-star review on Amazon and feel a lot better about myself. Until I noticed that it wasn't plugged into anything, right? Then you plug it in, and it works, right? Well, the world might look at the type of transformation that we undergo and think that they can mimic it. And sometimes that happens when we see people within the church who actually are not connected to Christ but part of the visible church, and nothing in their life changes. That could even perhaps be one of us this morning. And the reason that we might wonder why we are doing all of the trappings of Christianity but nothing is actually happening to us on the inside, it might be because we are not truly, indeed, connected to the love of God in Christ. Because the knowing the love of Christ surpasses knowledge. It is better than any formula that we could come up with. It is better than any rigorous set of disciplines, even though discipline has its place. It is better and surpasses everything else when it comes to us being made into the image of God. One commentator writes this: to know the love of Christ is to know Christ himself, an ever widening experience, and to have outgoing and self-denying love reproduced in oneself. It could not be otherwise. If he dwells in his people, and they dwell in him. To speak of knowing something that surpasses knowledge is to be deliberately paradoxical. But however much one comes to know of the love of Christ, there is always more to know. It's inexhaustible. Do you want everything that God has for you? The full measure of his grace. If you are going to achieve the full stature of the Christian life, you need to be filled with the love of Christ, a love that surpasses understanding and knowledge. It's not that it is apart from knowledge or that it's against knowledge, but it goes beyond the head and it comes into our hearts. And that brings us into this last little portion. And I was tempted to turn verse 19b, just the last half of 19, into its own sermon, because it truly is a mind-blowing thing to think about, to meditate upon. This love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, Paul is then going on to pray that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. How can we, who are so finite, be filled with the fullness of who's infinite? Well, what we see is that this perception of the prevailing love of God in Christ is going to be the source of all of our power. But here, it's helpful for us to note just a couple of things. The New Testament tells us again and again that God, by his Spirit, dwells in his people. Jesus encouraged his disciples, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." And yet here, Paul is praying that the Ephesians believers would be filled with the fullness of God. If we think about 3:19, the first part of 3:19, about being rooted in the love of Christ. What we see is that God is indwelling his people, not as something that's just a static reality of him living within us, but it is actually something that's dynamic and transformative. He's increasingly filling us. The more we experience the love of Christ, love that surpasses knowledge, the more that we will be filled with the fullness of God. This is true of us, hopefully, as individuals, and hopefully we've seen it already in the work at work in our lives. As we've gone through trials and blessings in life, if we've learned more about the love of Christ from his word, from others, we have in turn grown to love Christ more and more. And as that happens, our lives change. The things that we love change. The things that we hate change. The things that we do and say change. But Paul is going beyond just the experience of the believer here. And he's saying that here at the end of this prayer, that there's a remarkable connection. This revelation, love, change economy that's going on in our lives works in us as individuals, but is magnified in the church. Did you catch this phrase, the fullness of God? Paul's already used that phrase. Back in chapter 1, at the very end, verse 23, Paul said that the church is the transforming power of Christ in the world because it, the church, is the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Out of all of the ways in which the Lord could have decided to transform creation, he chose to use the church. Individuals, as we are changed, come together. And as we come together, we change one another. And the body that we're in this case, Harvest, itself becomes changed. As the church grows in its knowledge of the love of Christ, its members change and the environment around them changes. Part of the frustration that we have in this world is putting our hope in politicians and political systems, hoping that, yes, if they make these decisions and vote these ways and set these laws, then the world will change. And there's no doubt in my mind that the people of God need to be civically engaged as much as possible. But the only way in which the world will have true, meaningful, eternal change is through the church. So if we want Medina to be claimed for Christ, if we want Ohio to be claimed for Christ, indeed, if we want this nation, the whole world, to be claimed for Christ, then what we must do is proclaim, believe in, walk in, practice, indeed, be bathed in our whole existence in the love of God that's found in Jesus Christ. Because it's as we are transformed and as we share that transformation with others that the world becomes increasingly transformed for Christ. You see, faith in Christ transforms the people of Christ. This is essentially Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, and it should be our prayer for ourselves and for all Christians everywhere, that our affection for Christ would grow, and that out of that affection that we have for Christ, our faith in him would be strengthened. And in this strong affection and in strong faith, we would then be equipped by God to walk in those good works that he's created for us to do, that we would be faithful to him and for him in every area of our lives. So, brothers and sisters, that's what we do right now. As we continue to worship the Lord, we can ask him, as in the words of Elizabeth Payson Prentice, we can ask him, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek, give me what is best. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." Let us pray. Lord, we do indeed thank you for the love that we have in Christ Jesus. We can confess freely the the coldness of our hearts sometimes. And we ask, Lord, that this would not be so. That you would warm our hearts. That you would kindle our affection for you. And that the love that we have for you would transform every area of our life. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our hymn of response.